It's a great privilege to be able to spend this day with you and worshiping the Lord. My prayer is that we would continue to focus on Him and worship Him in this afternoon. Let's read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10 says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, and if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen. Motivations are an important thing. Motivations are important in church. Motivations are important in work. Motivations are important, and they reveal a lot about us. Formalism, just going through the rituals, just going through the process of prayer, of reading the Bible, going to church, just because, is not what God wants. God wants the right motive and the right obedience. Well, when we look at God, and what are God's motives? God's motives reveal much about Him. They reveal more of His greatness and more of His worth. Maybe you've heard Piper gives an illustration about motives, and he gives an illustration about a husband who buys some flowers on his anniversary for his wife, and he comes back and he gives her the flowers, and she says, "Why? What? That was wonderful. Why did you do that?" And he says, "It was my obligation. It's my obligation." And you kind of know that that's not the right answer, right? Hopefully you know that's the right answer, not the right answer. The right answer is, "Oh, it's my joy. It's my joy." Because to have the joy in the right things shows, it reveals a lot about us. So when we ask, why is Jesus doing what He's doing? Why is Jesus doing what He's doing here in this text? Then it reveals a lot about Him. And a lot about God the Father and where their priorities are at. And so God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him, but also in the salvation of sinners. So our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So how does that take place? That takes place through the salvation of sinners. Through the salvation of sinners, God is most glorified. And then we're changed to be most satisfied in Him. So it's in this work of redemption, in this work of redemption, that and in this text, that God's heart, God's motives, God's activity, shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, are revealed. And that's why we're here today. We're here this afternoon to worship God, to worship God in His day. And we want to stop and think, what is God's motives, actions, activities, when we think about the topic of evangelism? And this text reveals it. Jeremy Walker uses the example of this chapter with the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son are truly one parable shown in three different ways. It's really one parable shown in three different ways. And the one parable, it's like the artwork that has three different paints, and where they're all three are to show the same point. They're different paintings. They're different, but they all have the same goal and the same point. It's the same way with the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Well, let's look at this text, and we're going to see the setting in verses 1 to 3. And then we'll look at the lost sheep in verses 4 to 7, and then the lost coin in verses 8 to 10. And then we'll apply it, thinking first and foremost about God and His activities, His motives, His desires. And so first, the setting in verses 1 to 3. Why evangelize? The answer, the joy of God. The joy and the rejoicing of God Himself. So first we see the setting, verses 1 to 3. The setting of sinners, scribes, and the Savior. Sinners, scribes, and the Savior. You always learn a lot when you spend an afternoon with Jesus and you through the Gospels. Let's spend some time with Jesus again. In chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, we come to our story, and it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying." Okay, so Jesus, in chapter 14, in the context of Luke, he has been calling the people to be disciples, calling them to count the cost, and saying that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he gives a few illustrations of that. You can't build a tower without counting the cost. You can't go to war without counting the cost. That if you can finish, if you can win. So it's the same thing. You can't follow Christ unless you count the cost. In this context, we're told about people responding, people hearing, people coming near to him. And so we have a description of tax collectors and sinners. So this is a common description, a common group, right? If you read the Bible, you often see these two together in the Gospels. Tax collectors and sinners. So first we look at the tax collectors. We got this group of tax collectors that are coming close to Jesus, and they're coming with him with sinners. Tax collectors in the Gospels, they come in two different varieties. Some come who are tax collectors who own sort of a franchise. They bought a certain area and they have people working for them and they have more money. And there's another type of tax collector that works for this administrative tax collector. So there's franchise owner tax collectors and there are the ones who work for them who are still tax collectors. So they're considered the traitors of Israel. Many of them are Jewish, like Matthew, or also known by Levi. They're traitors because they're collecting taxes for Rome. And they would do that by corruption. No, people didn't know tax laws. So they could make them up on the spot, manipulate them, and they would pocket the extra. And so they were very rich because of the corruption. And so by manipulating tax laws, by stealing part of the taxes, by also their friendship. So because of this sinful and corrupt way of stealing and betraying their own people, tax collectors were excluded from the worship in the synagogue and probably from the temple as well. And so their friends were other people that were excluded. Who else was not allowed to go to worship? Prostitutes. The people who work for them to collect the taxes. They hire people. They're strong arms. And so they hire Rocco. Rocco, who's bigger than everybody else, who's going to break the legs of whoever doesn't going to pay the taxes. And so who are their friends? Their friends are other people, everyone else, who wouldn't darken the door of a synagogue. And so these are the people who end up hearing what Jesus is preaching. And they're attracted by it. They're attracted by listening to his words and how they're different than the Pharisees. They're attracted to the point where they draw near to hear him. They draw near to him, they're attracted to him, and for a purpose, to hear him. So these tax collectors and sinners, people in association with them, are coming near to hear him. They're not coming to try and excuse themselves. They're not coming to try and debate and argue. They're coming thinking about their own souls, their need for a Savior, that they're on the road for the judgment of God. They're on the road to hell, and they're hearing what Jesus is saying. And it's different. It's real. It's important. It's convicting. They know they need it. They know they need to change. And they're not coming with excuses, but they're coming near to him to hear him. Hear him, not just hear it, but to learn about salvation. To hear him in order to obey. And so we look at this setting here where we see the tax collectors and the sinners, where they hear Jesus' teaching and preaching, and they're drawn to it. But we have the contrast in verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes complain, say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Here we have the Pharisees, the scribes. We have people who are educated with a theological education. Their job is to work for a ministry. They work full time in the ministry. They believe in a literal resurrection, literal heaven and hell. They believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. But they're not coming to learn to be drawn near to Jesus or to hear Jesus. But they're drawn near to fight, to complain, to show that they're more righteous than Jesus. And so they're coming by to scorn, to disdain, to show, look at what Jesus is doing. Here is wrong. Look at these people. Jesus is spending time with these prostitutes, these corrupt politicians or tax collectors. It's like someone hanging out with drug dealers, homosexuals, someone who has AIDS, someone who's homeless on the street. And they're homeless because they deserve to be homeless from the result of their sins. And we find Jesus spending time with them. The Pharisees had a doctrine of separation. It was a sinful doctrine of separation. There's a biblical doctrine of separation, to separate from people who call themselves Christians and continue in ungodly lifestyles or have ungodly doctrine. We can't partner in ministry with people like that. But there's a unbiblical separation, which is to separate ourselves from the world, from sinners who need a Savior. To separate ourselves from the world in that sense is sinful. But that's what the Pharisees had in their separation. Not only did they separate themselves from the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, but they would separate themselves from sinners in general. It was a part of their trust in their own righteousness. Someone who trusts in their own righteousness doesn't consider others and doesn't consider sinners. And in fact, they end up scorning those who spend the time with sinners. So then in verse 3, in the setting of sinners, scribes, we also have the Savior. The Savior. And so in verse 3, so he, our Savior, spoke this parable to them, saying. So Jesus is going to speak a parable. Jesus has the perfect wisdom in the midst of these debates or conflicts. Instead of a direct confrontation here, he begins to tell a story. And as he begins to tell the story disarms the people who are hostile. They lose their weaponry. It's a great teaching tool. And it separates those who are hostile from those who really want to know. Those who really want to know and follow Jesus are encouraged and understand and have eyes to see. And those who want to fight are also shown by the story that they're a contradiction, a living contradiction, where they agree with the principle that's right in the story, but then when they apply it to themselves, like David, who's told the story by Nathan the prophet, he finds that he's convicting himself by agreeing with the story. And so Jesus begins to wisely, lovingly help show why he's doing what he's doing by looking to heaven. By looking to heaven and saying, what does God the Father do? And how Jesus is representing the Father in all that he's doing. And partnering with his Father in all that he's doing. And so he begins to tell a parable, singular, to them. Helping the sinners and the scribes. Encouraging the disciples, sinners, and tax collectors. Rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. Serving and helping them all. So in all these stories, the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Now that we've seen the setting of sinners, scribes, and the saviors, let's move to see the first one, the lost sheep. The lost sheep. In all of these stories, what we have in common is a lost object, a searching, a finding, and then a rejoicing. In all of the three stories, lost object, searching, finding, rejoicing. In every story has a principle that's common to life. That every people in every country know this experience, this kind of rejoicing, this kind of loss, searching, finding, and rejoicing. And so the first one, the lost sheep. In verses 4 to 6, we have the parable, and then Jesus applies the parable. So first in verses 4 to 6, Jesus says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? In verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So Jesus tells this common story in the ancient Middle East, saying, what man of you? This is, everyone should know this. This is an experience that's common to life. Everyone can agree with this. What man of you? Everybody would do this. Every shepherd would do this. Having 100 sheep. And so now in this story, in this context, Jesus is applying it to evangelism. To why he's spending time with these sinners. And why? Because of the rejoicing of bringing one home. The rejoicing. The joy of seeing some saved. And so he applies this in saying to evangelism. In other places, in Matthew 18, Jesus uses a similar story of a sheep and a shepherd and the shepherd leaving the 99. But in that case, it's in the context of someone leaving the assembly or in the church in Matthew 18. It's used for a different purpose. So the point is, you can use the same story for different purposes. Jesus uses the same story in Matthew 18 for a different purpose. And it's important, not so that you don't end up using the prodigal son to say that's simply someone who has not stopped attending church or something to that effect. They've been a Christian the whole time. It's actually a story about evangelism and someone coming to the faith for the first time. Okay, so we go back to the shepherd and sheep. We got 100 sheep. He loses one. He's counting them. He's got them together. He counts them out. He thinks that he, if he were as, it's like a pastor who prays for each church member by name. And he counts out the 100, and there's one missing. Whitey, or what's another name? Blanquito, another name for a sheep. You got Whitey, Flossie, little. So one of them's lost. And so he goes out to the wilderness.
and he searches it and he until he finds it, goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he finds it, then we have this picture of a Middle Eastern shepherd who puts it on his shoulders and kind of ties the feet together and carries back this sheep. If you spend any time with sheep, you know sheep are not the smartest animals. Sheep are not the geniuses of the animal world. They are very dependent. They don't have teeth to bite. They don't have any ability to kick. They don't have any ability to defend themselves or live off the land in the wild. You never see, oh, there goes a wild sheep going by. They don't exist. They die. And so God uses this illustration to teach us of our dependence on Him. To teach us of our dependence upon Him and our need for a shepherd, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is describing here in this story is, if you were to think about it in terms these days, you would say, what if one of us who really loves his cat or dog wouldn't put out a signs on the street corner and say, we've lost Chester and we can't find him and he's considered part of our family. And then if you were to find him, would you call this number? Maybe you have that experience of going and finding, and you find. I remember we lost a dog named Chester as a family. And then we went to the pound to go find a different dog, and Chester was there in the dog jail. And was he happy to see us. And we were happy to see him. And there was a rejoicing with the family and with Chester. And so that's a common story. What one of you wouldn't rejoice in that sort of situation? So how could you not rejoice in evangelism and take joy in this work? And so, a story that's common to life, verses 4 to 6, Jesus applies it in 7. And he says, I say to you, now I apply it to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Jesus is applying the story to them, and he's saying that in heaven, there's more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who have always attended church but have never seen their need for a Savior. There's more joy over a homosexual who comes to genuine repentance and faith. God is happier with that than over 99 people who have memorized the Bible but have never seen their own corrupt hearts and need for a Savior. Hendrickson uses the illustration about this phrase where it says, just persons who need no repentance. This is a way to describe people who think they need no repentance. Henderson uses the example, this is like a teacher who says, I'm more pleased with the students who study diligently than with those who think they have all the answers. And what does she mean? What does the teacher mean? She means I'm pleased with the students who study diligently, but I'm not with those who refuse to study because they think they know it all. And so Jesus is saying to them, the people who think they need no repentance, that God's happier here with one wicked sinner who's come to repentance. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, where Ezekiel 34 talks about there's false shepherds who lead people astray, and then there's a true shepherd coming, who's Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And Ezekiel 34 prophesies of this, with false shepherds leading people astray, and then comes the true shepherd. Here's the fulfillment in here. The true shepherd is here. And Jesus is saying this is taking place. And he's revealing to the false shepherds why they're not happy. Why they're there to complain and fight as opposed to participate in this good work. Okay, we've seen the setting of sinners and scribes and the Savior. We've seen the lost sheep with the parable and application. Let's see the lost coin. The lost coin. Same pattern. We have the parable, and then Jesus applies it home. The parable in verses 8 to 9, and then Jesus applies it home. 8 to 9, we read, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so we have the story that's coming to life, verses 5 to 6. We have a woman, and she loses a coin. She has 10 silver coins, and if she loses one, in the original, it's a drachma. A drachma is essentially a day's pay for a day's work for a common labor. And so this could have been, it's possible that it could have been a headdress that represented her commitment, like a wedding ring to her husband. And it was one of those coins in that headdress. So it could be like losing the diamond out of your diamond engagement ring, or losing your wedding ring. Or this could have been just a regular expensive coin that she lost. Either way, it communicates the same meaning. Either way, it communicates the same meaning that's common to life. Whether you lose a check that you should have had and should have cashed, and you lost it, or whether it's the diamond in your diamond ring or your wedding band, this is common to life. If you lost it, you would look diligently until you found it. You wouldn't just forget it. You'd say, "I can find this. It's somewhere around here. If I clean up everything, if I look through every drawer on the floor with a flashlight, if I look everywhere, I'm going to see this sparkling diamond. I'm going to see this ring. I'm going to see this thing that's valuable to me." This is a story that's common to life. Every culture, every nation understands this. And they understand the joy of something lost, searching, finding, and then the joy of telling everybody who's helping you, who's working together, or who knew about it. And so this woman calls all her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me." Look at the repetition we have in verse 5, rejoicing. Verse 6, rejoice with me. Verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven. This is the same word in Greek, in all the places, whether rejoicing or joy. And then we have in verse 9, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which was what I lost. And then verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy. Look at the emphasis on what should be common to life. If you understand all these things, why would you not rejoice, says Jesus? Why would you not be rejoicing with me? And so, these stories are not about, in verses 8 to 9 with the woman, it's not about Jesus being the shepherd and the Holy Spirit representing the woman or the church. Instead, all of these three stories are all about the same point. Looking to heaven. Looking to heaven and the joy that is in heaven. And Jesus brings us that attention, our attention there in verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, in the same way, look up to heaven. I say to you, apply this. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. So in verse 7, there was joy in heaven. In verse 10, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. It's not just joy in the angels. It's a little clearer. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So think with me about walking on some trails in the Blue Ridge Parkway, and 14 million visitors every year. coming on that beautiful drive and going on some trails. Family goes out there, and in the midst of walking around, they've lost the three-year-old. They can't remember, and they don't know when he got lost. And what part? They've been out there walking for a while. It's starting to get dark. They begin to yell out, "Look for him." It gets dark. They still can't find him. The father sends the rest of the family, the rest of the kids home. They're younger, with the wife. And she gets help for more people to go out. They begin to let the police know. And they look all night, and nothing. And then as they are ready to get home, they're ready to give up, someone hears the crying of the three-year-old boy. And the father runs, and he finds his boy. And he picks up his boy, who's wet and cold, but found. And all the police rejoice. And the mother rejoices. And the father rejoices. And they celebrate together. And they say, "Let's order a pizza, his favorite food. Let's go to his favorite playground. Let's rejoice because what was lost is now found." Can you understand that story? Well, then why do you not have the joy of evangelizing? Is that not your? Should that not be your great joy? Should that not be the same? Because the same story applies. You see what I did with that story about the lost boy? What's the next story? And with our three pains, the parable of the prodigal son. And who is the father who looks and waits for his son to come home? And Jesus adds much more detail to this than my illustration. The son was rebellious. The son hated him. The son wanted him dead. And the son spent all his money on prostitutes and doing wicked things. And he came back just wanting to be a slave. And the father was waiting for him and comes running to him and accepts him home. This is a story of salvation. And who opposes him? But the older brother, who doesn't understand, who thinks he's always been righteous. And so who, I draw your attention to, who is the one rejoicing? What is the motive of the one who is here rejoicing? It is the joy of the Father. Yes, God's rejoicing is not like our rejoicing. His rejoicing is an expression of His perfection. Not like a human, just simply a human emotion. But we look to Him and His joy and His rejoicing. Because we're called to follow Him, to be like Him. His joy is in the salvation of sinners, because in this way, He is glorified. And in this salvation, we are able to enjoy Him forever. Micah 7:18 says, "It's God's delight. God delights in mercy." In Isaiah 62:5, it says that God will rejoice over redeemed Israel. In Zephaniah 3:15-17, God rejoices over, quiets with His love, and rejoices over the redeemed with singing. And He Himself sings. When we look today at the motive of God and why He does what He does, and the joy that is in heaven, the joy of the Father, we say, "That I want that to be take place in my life. I want to rejoice with Him." And looking at God in Christ's motive here teaches us that we shouldn't be concerned about the other details. Yes, they'll happen. Yes, there'll be people who reject. And yes, there'll be people who do it the wrong way. And yes, there'll be people who have false gospels and false teachers trying to deceive. And yes, there'll be debates, and yes, there'll be difficulties. Yes, some people will begin to follow and then fall away. And yes, there'll be difficulties and trials with helping people that are very, very sinful to come out of that their lifestyles. And it gets messy and it gets hard. And some of them end up biting you when you're trying to help them. And they're not sheep, they're goats. And all of that pales in comparison to the joy. The joy of not just the sinner, not just the saints, but the joy of God over one sinner who repents. And so we put our attention this afternoon towards God and how we begin to apply it. We've seen the setting of sinners, scribes, and the Savior. And that setting guides us to a true understanding of these stories. And we see we've seen the lost sheep and the lost coin and how the lost son, how they're all really truly one parable that directs our focus towards God and His motive. Why has He given us this command? Just to be an extra burdensome thing? We're already so busy. No. He calls us to rejoice with Him in His great work of salvation. And He lets us help Him in His great work of salvation. What a privilege it is to have this greatest of blessings. And then we see the heart of God. What is the heart of God in this matter? But that He rejoices in finding. He rejoices in this work. The work of looking, searching, finding, rejoicing. And what kindness He has. What goodness He has. What love He has. And we remember He went and found us. He cleaned us up. He celebrated with us and bring us home and ordered our favorite food. What humility as He cares for individual sinners and knows and pursues us by name. What a great God He is. And when we look at Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ spent His time pursuing sinners, we see His sovereign mercy and His rejoicing love and God's motive. And shouldn't we think wonderful thoughts of Him and follow Him and be like Him? So first application, we consider who He is. Who He is. Another application is to repent of our sins. That we have to admit our sin. If we've never admitted our sin, we're no different than the Pharisees. And that's why we don't have the same joy when we see someone, a sinner, become saved. At a baptism, there's someone, it's a time, this kind of time of rejoicing, where someone has come to the faith and they show the fruits of their conversion, and the church affirms it, and they're accepted into membership. And it's a time where the church rejoices over all the work that has taken place. Because in every one sinner that repents, there's 99 other people who reject it. And so to finally get to that one sinner who comes to faith, and the people have put in all that work in following the Father, there's a great rejoicing to say, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. What we could not do in our own. And God has done this. And it's a foretaste of heaven. But part of that rejoicing is admitting our own sin. First and foremost, to be converted. To not be like the Pharisees. But to be like the tax collectors and sinners here. And say, that's where I was. Or that's where I am. And I need Jesus to save me. And then we learn to flee from their example. To hate those sinful desires in our own hearts. And be ashamed of that. And to change and be like the Father. Another application is to put in the work for evangelism. It takes time, sacrifice, tears, sweat, But we need to reflect on following Christ and God's example. And so we need to hate laziness or indifference or apathy or self having lives that are focused on selfishness. We need to hate the sin of hating sinners or despising sinners or just looking at people and thinking, oh, they'll never come to the faith. You know, I've thought that about people. I've thought that about people that are Christians now. I remember thinking about people, oh, he'll never come to the faith. Look how prideful he is. And the Lord ends up saving people like that. And then I've evangelized some of those people that I thought would never be converted. And we would search and seek for lost people together. And it shows the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Shouldn't we apply that obedience to welcome and to seek sinners? And then shouldn't we apply this text by sharing the joy of God? To have the same heart, the same joy in the salvation of sinners. All three stories, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, are told in the setting of sinners, scribes, and the Savior. And they direct our focus, not on a debate, not on the sinfulness of the sinners, not on the hard hearts of the Pharisees, but it draws our hearts and our eyes upwards to look towards heaven and see rejoicing in heaven. And you hear someone who's throwing a party, someone who's singing, and in agreement with Zephaniah chapter 3, it's God singing over those whom He saved, that He's rejoicing in the salvation of sinners, His own good work that glorifies Himself. How can we glorify God and enjoy Him forever? By focusing in on His great work to save sinners. Let's pray. Lord God, we worship You now. You're a great God. You're a saving God. We were lost and now found. Help us, Lord, to follow You in Your good work. Help us to have the motives that You have. Help us to, yes, rejoice in the joy of a sinner who comes to repentance. Yes, rejoice together with the church. But even more so, be focused on You and Your joy. And this is Your work. Help us to glorify You now by worshiping You. Help us to honor You and by obeying You and following You in this good work. Please help us to persevere in it. It's easy to start and hard to continue. Please give us that grace, Lord. So we pray these things, express our worship and dependence upon You alone. Thank You, Lord. Amen.